It was 60 years after the Emancipation Proclamation, freeing slaves in America, and it was the same year that my father was born, my father who still lives in northern Wisconsin. In that year, just 88 years ago, Robert Sadler, at 5 years of age, lived in Anderson, South Carolina. His father was a drunk. His mother, when Robert was five, died of physical abuse. A new woman and her children came to live in the shack where Robert and his two sisters lived, and that woman beat them often. His father began to drink again, and finally the new wife convinced Robert's father that the children, that is, his children, had to go. Robert writes, "One terrible day our father came into the room where my sisters and I slept and woke us up at ordering us to get into the wagon that he had waiting outside. Little was said during our ride down Aberville Road through the town of Anderson and on south. Finally, my sister Pearl said to Father, 'Where are we going?' He sat motionless on the small seat in front of the wagon. His silence meant, 'Don't ask any more questions.' We grew hungry as the morning wore on, but we said nothing. Finally, we left the main road and turned into a long driveway. We saw a large house, obviously owned by a white man, and several shacks on the back of the property. Father halted the mule, got out of the wagon, and started for the back door. Soon a white man, as tall as Father, came, opened the door, and for a while the two of them talked as Father turned and pointed toward us. Then they went into the house. In a few minutes, they came out, and Father ordered us out of the wagon. Margie and Pearl got down first, and they helped me down. We stood on our bare feet on the cold ground, staring at the white man. 'You say the boy's only 5 years old?' the man asked. 'Yes, sir. 5 years old, sir,' my father answered. 'I don't like him so young.' 'Take them all or take none,' my father said. The man's eyes narrowed, and then he said, 'Okay, I'll take them.' Then to us he said very roughly, 'Get over there by the house and stand still.' We did as we were told, and when we turned around, Father was back in the wagon and had it headed in the direction we had come. Pearl called out, 'Father, wait, don't leave us.' He didn't even look back as the wagon disappeared down the road. Pearl and Maggie and I stood trembling against the side of the house with our feet digging into the cold earth. My sisters and I had just been sold as slaves. For the next 11 years, Robert Sadler lived in a hell on earth, not knowing that slavery was illegal, and not knowing that life could be any different. Slavery is not only about the body. Slavery is also about the soul. And many more souls are enslaved than our bodies. And the very worst enslavement is when the slave doesn't even know he's a slave. Or when the security of slavery somehow seems better than the future of freedom. Why isn't everybody a Christian? If there is a heaven or a hell, and a hell, why wouldn't everybody want to go to heaven when they die? Who wouldn't want peace of mind and heart here and now? Who wouldn't want to have the assurance of a sovereign God's loving care and protection of them? Who wouldn't want to have harmonious and loving relationships in family and friends? Who wouldn't want to live a life that matters, that makes a difference, that has eternal significance? If there is only one supreme God, who wouldn't want to know Him and love Him and be known and loved by Him? Why isn't everybody a Christian? Because many, many are enslaved. And they are enslaved by the world's philosophies and systems, and they are enslaved by their own passions. And all of that is masterminded by the archenemy of God, Satan himself. Now, if that language sounds a little too strong for you, please remember it is from the Scriptures. 1 John 5, the whole world is under the control of the evil one. 1 Peter 5, your enemy, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. The Bible says that when Jesus saw the crowds, people enslaved, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. That is, they were easy prey for the enemy to subdue them and enslave them. We too, when we come face to face with the miserable lives that some people seem to live in, our hearts ache for them. I know a young man in his mid-20s who is angry over the divorce of his parents about 15 years ago. He is today trapped in the use of marijuana. He drifts from job to job. He's in and out of trouble with the law. If you were to meet him, to speak to him, you could not imagine that any of that was true to him. It is truly pathetic what is going on, and your heart goes out to him when you realize how helpless he is to change. How, in fact, enslaved he is to his own wounds, to his own bad choices, to his anger. There's a woman I know in her early 40s. She was abused. She divorced. She was caught in a cycle then of relationships that ended up nowhere. Not that long ago, she linked up with yet another man, hoping that she would find the peace that her heart longs for. But she has not found it. I know a child so confused by his parents' divorce that he doesn't know what to do except to injure himself. And your heart breaks when you see a child who's hurt so badly and who yet is so powerless to do anything except ruin his own body and his own future. I know a woman who lived in a physically abusive relationship for over 10 years because in spite of what she was told and the help that she was offered, she could not believe that a future could be better for her and be truly different. She was a slave to her own fear. We pleaded with her to act, but she felt powerless. Now, I do not for a minute overlook the personal responsibility of these and other people for the choices they make and the reactions they have in certain circumstances, but I grieve nonetheless when I see the pitiful conditions under which many people are willing to live. Oh, the story we have before us today in Exodus chapter 5 is a sad, sad story. It's a story of lifelong slavery, of unrelieved misery, of hopes raised and dashed, of retaliatory accusations, of bitterness and even anger at God. But it's a story that mercifully includes an offer of grace and a future. And as we end the story at the beginning of chapter 6, the story is not yet finished. Open your Bible, please, to Exodus chapter 5. I'd like you to stand in honor of God's Word as I read, beginning at verse 1, and again, we will not project the words on the screen, but if you would look to your own Bible or someone near you. Exodus chapter 5. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh, and they said, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Let my people go, so that they may hold a festival to me in the desert." Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go." Then they said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Now let us take a 3-day journey into the desert to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God, or he may strike us with plagues or with the sword." But the king of Egypt said, "Moses and Aaron, why are you taking the people away from their labor? Get back to your work." Then Pharaoh said, "Look, the people of the land are now numerous, and you are stopping them from working." So that same day, Pharaoh gave this order to the slave drivers and foremen in charge of the people. "You are no longer to supply the people with straw for making bricks. Let them go and gather their own straw, but require them to make the same number of bricks as before. Don't reduce the quota. They are lazy. That's why they are crying out, "Let us go and sacrifice to our God." Make the work harder for the men so that they keep working and pay no attention to lies. Then the slave drivers and the foreman went out and said to the people, "This is what Pharaoh says. I will not give you any more straw. Go and get your own straw wherever you can find it, but your work will not be reduced at all." So the people scattered all over Egypt to gather stubble to use for straw. The slave drivers kept pressuring them, saying, "Complete the work required of you for each day just as when you had straw." The Israelite foremen appointed by Pharaoh's slave drivers were beaten and were asked, "Why didn't you meet your quota of bricks yesterday or today as before?" Then the Israelite foreman went and appealed to Pharaoh. "Why have you treated your servants this way? Your servants are given no straw, yet we are told, 'Make bricks.' Your servants are being beaten, but the fault is with your own people." Pharaoh said, "Lazy, that's what you are, lazy. That's why you keep saying, 'Let us go and sacrifice to the Lord.' Now get to work. You will not be given any straw, yet you must produce your full quota of bricks." The Israelite foreman realized they were in trouble when they were told, "You are not to reduce the number of bricks required of you for each day." When they left Pharaoh, they found Moses and Aaron waiting to meet them, and they said, "May the Lord look upon you and judge you. You have made us a stench to Pharaoh and his officials and have put a sword in their hand to kill us." Moses returned to the Lord and said, "O Lord, why have you brought trouble upon this people? Is this why you sent me? Ever since I went to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has brought trouble upon this people, and you have not rescued your people at all." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. Because of my mighty hand, he will let them go. Because of my mighty hand, he will drive them out of his country." God also said to Moses, "I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name Yahweh, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, where they lived as aliens. Moreover, I have heard the groanings of the Israelites whom the Egyptians are enslaving, and I have remembered my covenant. Therefore, say to the Israelites, 'I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. And I will bring you to the land I swore with uplifted hand to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord.'" Moses reported this to the Israelites, but they did not listen to him because of their discouragement and their cruel bondage. You may be seated. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Bow with me, please. Spirit of God, as with all of the Bible, you guided the author of this text in the very words that he would use to retell this event. And you have preserved it these 3,500 years so that you could use it to save us, to change us, to conform us to the character of Jesus. We invite you to do that work in us today. Amen. These verses that we have just read and the chapters that follow them, I believe, describe a very epic battle. No, it's not a battle on a physical battleground like Waterloo, Gettysburg, or Guadalcanal. And no, it's not a battle fought with guns and bombs. And it's not even a battle between two great national powers. This is a different kind of battle. The battlefield is the hearts of men and women. The ammunition is words. And it is a battle, as St. Augustine described it many years ago, a battle between the city of man and the city of God. The author here leaves no doubt as to who are the antagonists. They are Pharaoh and God. Not Pharaoh and Moses. It's Pharaoh and God. God had said, "Let my people go." But Pharaoh said in verse 2, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go." Like Babylon and Rome in the millennia to come, the Pharaoh of Egypt was a manifestation of the worldly philosophies and systems and governments and rulers who down through the years have set themselves up against God. Now, this Pharaoh in Exodus 5, like Alexander the Great, like Genghis Khan, like Adolf Hitler, believed that they were immune to the will and the power of God. And, like the first Adam, and like the citizens of earth in the time of Noah, and in every human heart today, there is the desire to steer my own ship. Who is the Lord that I should obey him? I will not. Now, I grant you that in our culture today, such rebellion is not usually expressed so sharply, so clearly. Too many today say they know God and they will follow God, but they do not. At least Pharaoh had the courage of his convictions. But even courageous rebellion is still rebellion. God had said Israel would serve God. Moses and Aaron stood before Pharaoh and said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Now let us take a 3-day journey into the desert to offer sacrifices to the Lord, that is Yahweh, our God." But Pharaoh said, "Israel will serve him." And so the king of Egypt said, "Moses and Aaron, why are you taking the people away from their work? Get back to your work." The battle lines are drawn, but it's the battlefield that commands my attention today. Caught between the call of God and the command of Pharaoh are the people of Israel. How can you not help but your heart go out to the Israelite people? Like the victims of Nazi labor camps or the slaves of the worst of the plantations of the antebellum South, these people lived in miserable conditions. This past week, I rented Cecil B. DeMille's The Ten Commandments. And as I watched it, I was a little disappointed with the depiction of the slavery. It seems in his depiction that every slave was oiled, bronzed, and belligerent. Not quite what I think is going on in Exodus chapter 5 and before. If you want to visualize the life of the Israelites in those days, I think the motion pictures The Hiding Place, or Schindler's List, would give you a far better representation. Earlier, as I said, slavery is not only about the body, however, it's also about the soul, and there are far more souls enslaved than there are bodies. But when you think about that great number of Israelites in Egypt, you can't imagine why they didn't simply all rise up in rebellion. That's the worst thing about slavery. When the slave thinks that slavery is better than freedom. When the slave thinks that the security of slavery is better than the future of freedom. Have you ever heard the phrase, the deceitfulness of sin? I think that may, in fact, be one of sin's most powerful weapons, because it twists our minds to think that good is bad, and bad is good. It twists our minds to think that there is no way we can escape from this life which we live. There's no way to get out of this cycle. There's an astonishing statement made about the Israelites not many days, or maybe at the most weeks, after the experience that we're reading about here. They had seen the hand of God miraculously lead them out of the slavery in Egypt. But they were being pursued by the Egyptian army. Here's what it says of them. Listen to it. They said to Moses, "Didn't we say to you in Egypt, 'Leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians'? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians." Had they so quickly forgotten the miserable existence under which they lived? Did slavery actually begin to look good to them? You might remember, it was just over 2 years ago, that a young woman by the name of Elizabeth Smart was abducted. She was 15 years of age. According to Reuters and the Associated Press News Service, Brian Mitchell and Wanda Barzee were charged with aggravated assault, sexual assault, and burglary. That was in June of 2002 when the abduction took place. Elizabeth was found some 9 months later on March 12, 2003. Asked why Elizabeth had not tried to escape her captors, though she had been left alone on numerous occasions, though she was in grocery stores with them, she walked down main streets of towns known to all of us. One authority said, there was clearly a psychological impact that occurred at some point. She had psychologically joined her captors. Since 1973, that has been called the Stockholm Syndrome, when a number of bank employees were held captive for a long period of time and finally began to take the side of their captors. Patty Hearst in our own country is another example of that same syndrome. Why don't people escape their terrible situations? Why don't people who live in some of the ways that I described earlier and other ways that you can imagine, why don't they simply change it? Because their souls are enslaved. In our story, the Israelites' situation became worse rather than better. As you've read with me, the Pharaoh gave orders that would make their lives even harder than they had been because of their stated desire to worship the Lord. They're commanded now to fill the same quota of brickmaking that they formerly were required to do, but this time they would not even have the straw delivered to them to help make the bricks, but they would have to go and gather the straw themselves. This affects the entire community of people, nearly 2 million people. For the scripture tells us that they spread out all over Egypt to try to find enough straw to make as many bricks as they had made before. And the foremen are beaten when the people cannot fill their quotas. When the foremen finally work up sufficient courage to confront the Pharaoh with that injustice, I want you to hear what they say. Very important. Verses 15 and 16. Why? Now this is the foreman, the Israelite foreman to Pharaoh. Why have you treated your servants this way? Your servants are given no straw, yet we are told make bricks. Your servants are being beaten, but the fault is with your own people. As you read that, you ask again, whose servants are they? God has declared He would lead them out of Egypt. Yahweh has said, I am the Lord your God. They stand before Pharaoh, and whose servants are they? They say they're Pharaoh's servants. They've already capitulated. They had their hopes raised that they would get out of slavery quickly, and when Moses is initially rebuffed and things got worse, what do? They throw in the towel. They were more than ready to go back to their miserable existence, enslaved into believing that somehow that was all that their existence could be. And then Pharaoh further enslaves them by using a technique that oppressors often use of the oppressed by saying, you know what your problem is? You're the problem. Verse 17, lazy, that's what you are. Lazy. You are the reason why. Their souls are so enslaved that they leave Pharaoh and seeing Moses, they blame Moses. May the Lord look upon you and judge you. You have made us a stench to Pharaoh and his officials and have put a sword in his hand to kill us. Moses hears that and he leaves them and then he goes to the Lord. And what does he do? He blames the Lord. O Lord, why have you brought trouble upon this people? Is this why you sent me? Ever since I went to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has brought trouble upon this people. And you, God, you have not rescued your people at all. God had told the Israelites that He would deliver them. Apparently, they believed that to some extent, for when they were first told it, they bowed down and worshipped God in an earlier chapter. But they apparently didn't really trust God, for at the first sign of opposition, they cave. And they are willing to return to their miserable existence and to do so trusting more in Pharaoh than in trusting God, for they appeal to Pharaoh rather than praying to God. And then they turned against God's man Moses and accused him, not Pharaoh, of all the trouble they are in. Later in the text, and frankly the reason why I present this message this way, we read this in chapter 6, verse 9. They did not listen to Moses because of their discouragement and cruel bondage. They had been enslaved so long. They had lived in the midst of their misery for so long that they did no longer believe it was possible to change. They had no hope. Some of you here today are living in miserable conditions. No, it is probably not physical slavery. And no, I'm not talking about a lousy job or a mean-spirited relative or neighbor. I'm talking about the turmoil in your own soul. I'm talking about that stuff that's been going on for years that keeps you either from a relationship with God or a richer one, enslaved to those things. Maybe it's your own fear or anger or greed or bitterness. Charles Spurgeon, obviously many years ago, wrote, "Some cannot receive Christ because they are so full of anguish and so crushed in spirit that they cannot find strength enough of mind to entertain a hope that by any possibility salvation can come to them. It is to their sad case that I desire to speak, for I have felt the same. I do remember when I could not believe even Jesus himself by reason of my anguish and hopelessness. And therefore, as one who has worn the chains, I speak to those who are still in chains. I know the clanking of those fetters and what it is to feel the damp of the stone walls and to fear that there is no coming out of prison and to be so despairing that even when the emancipator turned the great key in the lock and set the door wide open, yet my heart had made for itself a more horrible cage, and I could not believe in the possibility of liberty, and therefore I sat bound in a dungeon of my own creation. Ah, there is no Bastille so awful as that which is built by despair, and kept under the custody of a crushed spirit. Many are the desponding ones whose eyes fail so they cannot look up." Yes, there are those people who are openly rebellious against God who say, "I do not know the Lord. Who is he that I should obey him? I will not." But there are also people who, because of the sin of others and their own sin, are so enslaved that they desperately need an emancipator, a deliverer. I asked you, if Jesus looked into your soul today and saw the burden you carry, what would he say? I'm not asking if he knew what caused it. I'm asking if he looked into your soul today and saw what it is that binds you, if he saw what it is that causes you to do the things you do and act the way, what would he say to you? If he saw the anger toward a spouse or a parent that weighs you down, if he saw the isolation in which you live psychologically, withdrawn from family members or friends that seem to only hurt you, if he saw the fear that you labor under at work or at home, if he saw the bitterness that erupts too often in words to your ear or from your mouth, if he saw the weariness that leads you to take an extra sleeping pill or too many drinks just to numb the hopelessness, if he saw the jealousy or the envy that burns in your heart toward another in your family or at work or among your friends, or if he saw the emptiness that leaves a hole in your heart, if Jesus looked into your soul and saw that or a combination of hurt, fear, rebellion, hopelessness, jealousy, emptiness, what would he say? Would he say, "You are a miserable, faithless sinner. I told you I could save you from that bondage that you are in, but no, as soon as things get worse at all, you simply bail out. I say forget you." No. The Bible says in John 3:17, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." Please do not misunderstand. God does not think we are just victims. God fully understands that we deserve the circumstances in which we live. The Israelites, in spite of the way Cecil B. DeMille projects them or presents them, the Israelites, as we have seen from the book of Ezekiel, were getting exactly what they deserved. They had abandoned the Lord their God. They were offering sacrifices and following the gods of the Egyptians. No, God does not think we are just victims. God doesn't come to save us because we deserve it. God comes to save us because of His great compassion. I want you to listen to what God has already said, how He feels about the Israelites. Chapter 3, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I'm concerned about their suffering, so I have come down to rescue them. That is God's compassion. And then what God does is He expresses that compassion in His grace. I want you to listen, please, to the gospel of Exodus. These are powerful words that are true not only for them, but for us. I am the Lord. Mind you, these words are said to Moses after the people had come to Moses and complained that Moses was the reason why they were suffering. And then Moses had gone to God and said, God, You're the reason why we're still suffering. Why God does not simply strike them all down at that point in time, you and I do not know. Why He does not strike us down equally, I do not know. But that God says, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. And I will bring you to the land I swore with uplifted hand to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I will give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord. I want you to hear God's heart. He says, I am. Therefore, I will. I am the I am, He had declared. I am Yahweh. I am the eternal, omnipotent, gracious God. I will bring you out. I will free you. I will redeem you. I will take you as my own. I will be your God. I will bring you to the place I promised. I will give it to you. I am the Lord. Then please hear, lastly, these words from Jesus. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. What I find so reassuring is that God did not cast aside the faithless Israelites. Instead, what He did is He came and He offered His mercy and His grace. And all of that grounded in His person. God has spoken. I don't know what your situation is, but I ask you, will you trust Him? Will you follow Him? Yes, maybe you've been enslaved, but our God says He will free you. Will you believe Him? Let's pray. Father God, there are probably some in this place who, like Pharaoh, say, I will not. But God, there are probably many others who, even though they have said they believe in You, even though maybe they have longed to make that true in their lives, they labor under slave conditions. Maybe, in fact, entrapped by philosophies, but more likely enslaved by their own passions of fear or anger or greed. Oh God, You again today hold out freedom. Spirit of God, work in hearts today that we would believe You. Not that we would simply leave here to go and try harder. whether somehow have enough hope to think that if we just do this or do that, we can somehow escape this cycle that we've been in for so long. But that, God, we would do as people down through the centuries have needed to do, that we would simply come to you. For you alone are the one who saves. God, grant such grace in hearts today in this room. I ask it in the name of Christ. Amen. Stand with me, please. I do not know if your need today is to come to Christ as saving Lord of your life, a Pharaoh-turned Christian, or if, in fact, you're an Israelite enslaved by God knows what. But I would implore you to deal with God today. There's a prayer chapel to your left. Avail yourself of it, please. Have someone pray with you, for you. See me or other staff members or Christian friends you trust. Trust him today. Amen. Mark Green?
Good to see you, brother.
I'm so fine. Thank you.
You're just getting better with age.
Thank you. Just keep praying, man.
This is Kathy and Ross Hudson.
Ross?
Yes, sir. Good to see you.
Hi, Kathy.
Good to meet you, Kathy. Our dear friends from Orlando. I've known Ross for